had too much fun trying to figure out how to represent friendship and marriage with those pictures. We live in a world where passion is everyone's favorite word. There are whole conferences now called passion conferences for Christian leaders. And you hear a lot about passion. You need to find a job that you're passionate about, young people are told. Are you always passionate about your job? I know I should be, but I got to tell you, some days, not so much. Just look at yourselves. How would you feel? And when we talk about marriage, it's always in the context of passion, because so much of what we think of is shaped by Hollywood. Hollywood displays the affection between a man and woman always in passionate forms. You get the impression that when someone are in love, when a couple is in love, every time they see each other, they violently attack each other with their mouths, and there's this, you know, this violent affection, and it's almost scary. It's so passionate. In fact, some of the well, let me just say, Julie said, you ain't doing that, just for what it's worth. I mean, there you get this sense in so much of it that passion is everything, and that you always have to be passionate, and you have to live your life as if it's a constant. It just makes me tired, because the reality is success doesn't come from passion. Passion is wonderful. It's glorious. The passion between a man and a woman is incredible. Like the book of Proverbs says, it's one of the great mysteries is a couple together. Indescribable what goes on there. And certainly you want to buy things from people or use services from people that care deeply about it, but the reality is what we've learned in life is that passion is fleeting, because you can't live that way all the time. For instance, great organizations may have passion, but more importantly, they have discipline. They have passion, but that passion is lived out in the monotony of being disciplined, doing what we're committed to do. And sometimes passionate people are total wrecks because they run around being passionate, but they don't get done what needs to be done. Life is lived successfully when we do the mundane, the day-to-day that matters, that reflects what we say we care about. Because passion is limited. Even athletics, where we think of, you know, hundreds of thousands of people cheering at once and going crazy and all wearing the same color. But great athletes learn discipline, learn to do the right things. They live out their commitment in the simple little things of life. Because passion just has its limits. Today we're continuing a series on friendship, and in many ways this is the one that I was most excited about, because I think it's one of the most powerful ideas of friendship, is that great marriages are really great friendships. Now, Hollywood would have you think that relationships between a man and wife are ultimately all about all this passion and all of this emotion and all of this fervor, but the reality is, the honeymoon ends, children come, and you live life. And it's very difficult to sustain relationships in a fevered pitch of emotions. This first hit me years ago. I was reading Song of Solomon. That was the book that I didn't know my mother knew it was in the Bible. I thought if she knew everything was in it, she would have torn it out of my Bible. There are some phrases in there that are, you know, can you read this in church? Really? You're looking at me that way because you've not read Song of Solomon. Go read it. You'll be shocked. I mean, it's kind of crazy. It's full of language that's incredibly sensual. It's about a man and a woman in love with each other physically and all the details that come from that. It's pretty explicit. It's a book about passion. And then in chapter 5, verse 16, it throws you a complete curve. The woman says, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend. I'll never forget the first time I read that. This is my friend? I thought we were X-rated here. I thought we were getting into the good stuff. Now we're going to talk friends? So we're going to talk about marriage as it relates to friendship. And I believe that the Bible teaches the primary function of marriage is a special friendship. Let's start with what need did God fill when he created marriage? Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Genesis 2 describes the first couple and describes God's intention with marriage. It's foundational to our understanding of marriage in Scripture and in life for followers of Christ. And notice what he says, Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. By the way, I've got allergies. I'm losing my voice. It's not because I'm emotional about this so much as I'm just got allergies. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. By the way, love says no. We live in a world that believes love never says no. Love says no, because love cares what's best for the other person. Fundamentally. So that here, even before sin entered the world, God was saying no to some things because he knew they would be destructive. Verse 18. By the way, verse 18, every woman in the world understands. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's interesting, if you study Genesis chapter 2, at each day of creation, it says, God saw it and it was good. God saw it was good. God saw it was good. And then he created man without woman, and God said, this is not good. Literally, that's the way the text reads. The point of it is that there was something missing. There was something missing here. So God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. If you ever read the King James Bible, it said helpmeet. I never knew what a helpmeet is, but I know what a helper is. Interestingly, the term is most often used in the Bible to describe God's help for us. The helper that is used here, for instance, is used in Psalm 118:7. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. In other words, some have understood the helper there in a sense that she is somehow a subordinate little helper to go around and clean up the mess he makes. But the problem is that word is used primarily of God. It is a powerful presence who completes what is lacking. And in the Genesis account, the point of the two sexes is that they complete for each other what is lacking in the other. They are a complement in the sense of filling in the blank spots, of meeting the needs that are there. So they're intentionally different. It's fascinating. In the course of being a pastor for all these years, is sitting down with couples that are struggling, and oftentimes the theme is, but they don't do it right. And what do you mean by they don't do it right? Well, they don't do it the way I do. They don't communicate the way I do. They don't celebrate the way I do. They don't value what I do. They don't spend the way I do. All of these multitude of issues, the bottom line is they come in and they're complaining because the other person isn't identical to them, but that's the whole point. The point is our spouse is intended by God to balance what we need, to complement, to complete those absences in who we are. I did not want to marry an Andy. I've had all of Andy I can stand throughout my life. I wanted to marry someone who was drastically different. And she is. drastically different. Early in our marriage, when Katie was a baby, we lived in a tiny little duplex in Casa View, and Julie was exhausted because she was taking care of a baby, and I was exhausted because I was working full-time and going to school full-time, and we were laying in bed and having that deep, intimate conversation you do when you're at that stage in marriage. And she said, "I'm so frustrated." Well, you know what I'm like. And I was too tired to censor what came out of my mouth, because before I could catch it, it came out saying, "No, dear, I have no comprehension of what you're like. You are an absolute mystery to me. You confuse me in every way possible." And what's really sad is I think she enjoyed that. That's the part of her that's conniving, and, you know, she really enjoyed the fact that she has me totally confused all the time. Verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." In ancient Near East, the superior gives a name to someone. If you declare the name over someone, you establish your superiority. This is part of the underlying theology of this, is God has allowed Adam to understand that he is superior to the other animals. So the man gave names to all the livestock, birds of the air. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib to take out of man, and he brought her to the man. Even the means by which the creation of woman is described is intended to demonstrate that man and woman are absolutely equal. We would say today they have the same DNA. He cannot question whether she is equal in quality, because she comes from him. And because we men love ourselves, therefore it's natural to love our wives, because they are from us. Verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" A couple of things. There's a word play there. If you were reading your Hebrew Bible this morning, you would have known that it said, "She is Isha, because she comes from Ish." He is saying, "She's mine." Howard Hendricks, my old professor in seminary, said verse 23 is the Hebrew way of saying, "Wow, pretty good, God. This is good." Verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one." They will become one. I don't believe that's just physically in sex. That is completely from a long obedience in the same direction of loving each other and becoming like each other. Notice that man is made better when woman comes into the picture. Several years ago, Julie and I went up to Vancouver to attend a class at Regent University, and Don Flo, who is a guy that owns 17 car dealerships. Can you imagine how many plaid jackets he's owned in his life? Brilliant guy, and he taught the class. And one of the things I found really interesting, he said, "Every one of my dealerships, every management team, I make sure there's at least one woman." He said, "I played college football. I know what happens in a man's locker room. I want at least one woman keeping things better." I thought that was pretty smart. The reality is, Scripture says that men and women are better together than they are separately. Men and women are better together than they are separately. And specifically, as it relates to marriage, God created the institution of marriage to make us better. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he wished everybody was single. Paul was nothing if not a monomaniac with a mission. You know what I mean? He was totally focused on what God had called him to do. And he said, "I personally wish everybody was single like me, because wives slow you down. You know, being married and having children kind of ties you down. You don't have the freedom to do what I do." He traveled all over the world taking the gospel. And what you get from that passage is that some people are intended by God to live their lives as singles. And Paul says, those are special people. Those aren't worse people. Those are special people. Sometimes society gives the impression if you don't get married, somehow you're a failure. The Bible says quite the opposite. Those are special people whom God has a special plan for. And in the body of Christ, we have people who haven't been married ever. We have people that have been married and widowed. We have people that have been married and their spouse is gone. But that doesn't mean they're somehow inferior. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying with that. But some of us need supervision, especially. And for us, God created marriage. It completes us. It makes us more. It makes us stronger. Ruth Graham Bell used to say, if a husband and wife always agree, one of them's not necessary. The intention of marriage is to have a partner that makes you better. Because that's what God designed it for. Now, when you get into the issue of marriage, then that brings us up all the questions then. So, the marriage works because you love. But then you think, what does love mean? Well, there are all kinds of words that we use for love. If you watch movies, you get the sense that love is primarily passion and sexual attraction. In fact, we might call it lust. It is that overwhelming sense when you see that person where you want to chase them down and grab them. You know what I mean? Don't look at me that way. It's that incredibly intense desire for someone, that passion that when you initially fall in love with someone you have. The problem with that is after the 2 o'clock feeding on the second kid, there's not a lot of that left, right? So how does this work over the long haul? What is the nature of that kind of love that makes a marriage work? Now, I've ridiculed Hollywood because I think their portrayal of love is totally confused, and you don't have many marriages that last in Hollywood, do you? But I want to play a movie clip to show you that at least one movie I think got it right. It's from the movie Shenandoah, which was made before most of you were ever born. It's with Jimmy Stewart, one of my favorite actors. The context is a family that a widower with his large family that lives in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia during the Civil War. They've chosen not to choose sides because they're anti-slavery, but because they live in Virginia, they're caught in that crossfire. And it's a story about that. But the reason you watch the movie is for two scenes about marriage, and I'm going to play one of them for you today.
Something you want to talk to me about?
Yes, sir.
Sit down, Sam.
I've wanted to talk to you for a long time now, sir. Well, to come straight to the point of the matter, sir, I want to ask for your daughter's hand.
You mean you want to marry her, Sam?
Yes, sir.
Why?
Sir, why do you want to marry her? Well, I love her, Mr. Anderson.
Well, that's not good enough, Sam.
I beg your pardon?
Do you like her?
Well, I just said
No, you said you loved her. There's some difference between loving and liking. When I married Jenny's mother, I didn't love her. I liked her. I liked her a whole lot. I liked Martha for at least 3 years after we were married, and then one day it just dawned on me I loved her. I still do. Still do. You see, Sam, when you love a woman without liking her, a night can be long and cold, and contempt comes up with the sun. Do you understand all this I'm telling you?
Yes, sir.
Well?
Oh, well, I like Jenny, sir. I've always liked her.
All right, then you be good to her. Because if you don't, it's between you and me, boy.
Well, then you have no objection, sir.
I didn't say that.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Thank you.
Do you like her? You know, as we describe friendship primarily from the book of Proverbs in this series, what have we said? A friend loves at all times. A friend requires trust. A friend stays. Real love stays. Friends make us better. Isn't that what marriage is? See, the problem with the description of marriage is passion. Because passion doesn't stay. But friendship does. Love never fails. It doesn't betray. It sticks with us in all of our awkwardness and ugliness. It lasts. When you depend on passion, then things like criticism and contempt and defensiveness and stonewalling and dishonesty creep in. But when you love as that special friend, you discover that it never fails. And there are couples in this church that have demonstrated that kind of love through thick and thin that will always impact my life because of what I've seen. How does a good marriage impact our lives? What does it do for us? I've chosen two verses from Proverb 31. I know many women struggle with the Proverb 31 woman. She is so perfect. By the way, though, those Christians who believe that women are intended to stay home, wear pearls, and bake cookies have never read Proverbs 31. She is a force of nature. She is making money. She's negotiating deals. She is stronger, as we say in East Texas, than mule's breath. And in verse 11, it says, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value because she brings him good and not harm all the days of her life. A good marriage just makes us better. Ecclesiastes 4 has a passage that, while not explicitly about marriage, it certainly applies and is often used in wedding ceremonies. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three stands is not quickly broken. God's intention is that for most of us, our marital relationship is that first relationship that keeps us going. Now, in the body of Christ, we are called to be a father to the orphan and a husband to the widow. We are called to meet those needs for each other as well. But for most of us, that primary person is that person upon whose love we know we can depend no matter what. Just so I wouldn't forget it, Julie had inscribed on my wedding ring in the inside, love never fails, because it is the foundational aspect of real love. So what is required for a marriage to be a friendship? 1 Peter chapter 3. There are two great passages in the New Testament about marriage, Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 3. Both of them use the word submission, so let's get that out of the way. I know for many women, submission has become a dirty word. First of all, if you read the Genesis account, submission does not come into the picture until after the fall. If we were perfect, we would always perfectly agree. There would never be any need for any discussion of submission. You got that? And because marriages are made up of two people, a man and a woman, there could be times when there is a tie vote. Right? By definition? When there is a tie vote, I believe God, sitting in his throne, said, I'm going to work this out in advance. When there's a tie vote, woman submit. Having said that, I have met with women who deeply disagreed with the concept of submission. I met with one a number of years ago, not a believer. She and her husband, because of their father, I was doing her wedding. And in the course of premarital counseling, I said, so what do you think about submission? She said, I'm against it unless he submits to me. And I turned to him and said, did you hear what she said? In other words, fundamentally, if it's a tie vote, there's got to be a tiebreaker. And in Scripture, God has foreordained that the husband has a role in that. Now, in 40 years of marriage, I don't ever remember saying to my wife, you need to submit. I'm afraid of her. I have a friend who literally woke up in the middle of the night and his wife was standing over him with a butcher knife and said, I could have killed you if I wanted to. That keeps one serious about these issues. And in other words, Scripture does not say that the man should demand submission. Scripture says to the woman, keep a submissive spirit. But it is not something that a man forces on a woman. It's the tiebreaker by virtue of her attitude. But when you read 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 6, men get the worst deal, guys. Ephesians 6, women submit to your husband. And husbands, love your wife the way Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. We're supposed to die and all she has to do is submit. Now tell me how that's a bad deal. We are supposed to put her needs, her desires, her best over ours to a point that we're willing to give our lives for her. That's what the passage says. If you're going to park on submission, then you got to keep moving and get to that whole sacrifice thing. Men, we are called to make her so valuable that even if it means we give our lives for her, we're willing to do that. So don't tell me how bad submission is. Crying out loud. Verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. He's primarily here addressing women who are married to unbelieving men and saying, you will not get him there by berating him into belief. You will get him there by loving him into belief and demonstrating your character. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. You know that in church history, there's been all kinds. I mean, there was a time when women who cut their hair were considered really disobedient because of 1 Corinthians. That's not the point. It doesn't mean, women, you need to work on being unattractive. We men do that fine. That's our job. What does it say? Look at the next verse. Instead, it should be that your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. He's saying, in a society where women only gain their value by their appearance, that's not the way God values you. God values you for who you are. Don't buy the lie that if you're not pretty or skinny, you're not valuable. Peter is saying, don't let that Madison Avenue confuse you. Your beauty is who you are. Focus on that. Because it's that character that makes the difference. That person that you are that is so overwhelming. He has an incredibly high view of women. Verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands. In their context in the ancient Near East, it was absolute. And he uses Sarah. Sarah was married to Abraham, the great father of our nation, Israel, and the father of the faith, and a complete knucklehead at times. He gave her away a couple of times, said, well, she's my sister. Do you want her? Not the Hall of Fame in marriage. Abraham blew it a few times. Sarah was the star, because Sarah had the character. And God used Sarah's character to bail Abraham out, because she provided something that was missing in him. 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. My mother used the word considerate all the time. I never hear it anymore. Mom always said you need to be considerate. Now, let me tell you what that means. It means consider other people when you make a decision. What a crazy idea. You don't think that, I'm kidding. Drive sometime in Dallas. People in Dallas are totally unaware that anyone else is on the road. Have you noticed that? They just start coming over into your lane. They're not considerate. They don't consider that you might actually want to stay in your lane. That's being not considerate. But considerate in the context of marriage means that when I get up in the morning, I don't just think about what I want. I also consider the needs of the person that God has given to me as my spousal unit. Because, see, that's ultimately what love is. It's not all this passion stuff. It's wanting what's best for them. And being considerate means I don't just do what I'm passionate about today, but I exercise discipline in my decisions that I do what's best for her. Because the other is selfish. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect. Respect. We of all people should treat each other with respect. John Gottman is one of the true authorities in the world about marriage today. Multiples of his books have been on the New York Times bestseller. He's not a Christian, so far as I know. He has all kinds of books. This is the 7 principles for making marriage work. He's got the 10 principles of this and the 5. It's all the same stuff. He just uses different numbers and resells it. He has done long-term studies of observing couples together, and what he has concluded is that he can watch a couple for a very short amount of time and predict with absolute, almost perfect reliability whether their marriage will stay together or not. It is truly amazing to read his stuff and to read what he's discovered about what makes marriages work. Let me read you his conclusion. At the heart of my program is the simple truth that happy marriages are based on deep friendship. By this I mean a mutual respect and an enjoyment of each other's company. These couples tend to know each other intimately. They are well versed in each other's likes, dislikes, personality quirks, hopes, and dreams. They have an abiding regard for each other and express this fondness not just in big ways, but in the little ways, day in and day out. Isn't that what we want? Mutual respect? Consideration? And kindness? I love reading verse 7. To young men. Catch the whole verse. Husband, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Weaker in 2 ways. Physically, not in every case. Some of you women, I don't want to arm wrestle, but generally speaking, men are physically stronger. And throughout society, in all of histories, women are much more vulnerable, right? That's why women
have experienced so much heartache because they are the more vulnerable sex by virtue of having children, by virtue of physical weakness, by virtue of many reasons, they are more vulnerable in society. He said, treat them with respect as the weaker partner, the more vulnerable one, and as heirs with you, equals, joint heirs with Jesus, the old song says. It means that when we stand before Christ, the men won't be one side and the women on the other, that we will all be absolutely equal before Christ. Period. Of the gracious gift of life, and I love this last phrase, men, listen to it, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you know the Bible says that God will answer your prayers with a no when you don't show your wife respect? Isn't that an interesting thought? If friendship is what defines a marriage, how do you stay married? First of all, you have an insatiable desire to know the other person. Many of you women know every detail of your girlfriend's lives and know almost nothing about your husband. You say, well, I ask him and he doesn't speak. It takes us longer. In my experience with husbands and wives, men listen every bit as well as women, generally speaking. I've had women say, well, he's not talking about anything I'm interested in. Do you think he cares about what you're talking about? For crying out loud. We men don't express as naturally. Gottman says that 85% of men have a certain characteristic, and that's more prone to being quiet. When you really love someone, you care about them. You want to know about them. You want to spend time with them. What a crazy idea. Many of us get so busy, we never spend time with our spouse. And some of that's natural. You get married and then you have kids and you have that common child that you love, and then they turn into teenagers and you have a common enemy. And then you're so busy with work. And I love teenagers. They're great. I've had multiples of them. They're great. But as parents, it's a tough time, right? I mean, you're lying there in bed wondering when they'll get home and all of those other things and all the things that happen. And you go through life and life gets complicated and it's easy to grow apart. So how do you grow back together? I always tell couples, what were you doing when you fell in love? What were you doing when you decided you wanted to marry each other? Well, we spent time with each other. Well, there's an idea. We talked. We could talk for hours. Oh, why don't you try that? Crazy idea. We laughed. We were friends. Men and women. Marriage is an unbelievable opportunity to form a friendship for those of us who need it that keeps life going. And the passion is great. It's wonderful. But the essence of a marriage is a friendship of two people who are loyal to each other through thick and thin, who love no matter what, who make each other better, and who aren't going to leave. We can do that. I'm convinced that our society is in a crisis today. And the biggest cause of that crisis is the destruction of the American family. And I'm not talking Republican, Democrat. I'm talking husbands and wives that don't stay together and raise their kids together. The breakdown of the American family has been proven, has huge economic consequences. It has huge consequences in value of life and everything else. When marriages fail, societies fail. Men and women, we need to learn how to be friends in marriage, how to build each other up, how to love those who are outside of families, but in the meantime, develop that ability to come along and be that person that the other person thought we could be. Because we need it. And when we do that, everybody's better. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that being considerate is hard. And being married to people that are so different is confusing. And many of us have fallen into bad habits. And many of us aren't experiencing what we hope for, and certainly not what you desire. Lord, I pray that we would learn again, if we're married, to be a friend. And I pray for those, Lord, that you've called to singleness at this time in their life. I pray that you would bless them specially and use them remarkably. And Father, I pray that we would learn love from the one who loved best, because he gave his life for those who didn't deserve it. And as we bring our offerings, Father, use what is given to do your work. In the name of Christ, amen.
You. Amen. Thank you. Hi, I'm Cindy Rawls, Women's Ministry Director here at Grace. We have some announcements this morning. The first are a couple of babies, as usual. Born on August 20th was Grant Kinzel Gallagher. He weighed 7 pounds, 11 ounces, and was 20 inches long, and his parents are Wes and Crystal Gallagher. Then Ian and Colleen Lawson added to their family through adoption recently, and they have a precious new baby boy born August 6th. His name is Eli Owen Lawson. He weighed 5 pounds, 13 ounces, and was 18 inches long. So congratulate these families and be praying for them as they adjust to these new family members. Grace is offering again Financial Peace Institute. It's a 9-week study or course. It's videos as well as live discussion and interactive activities. This is a great opportunity to learn how to biblically handle your money. The cost of the course is $100 per couple. There are scholarships available, though, and it starts on September 7th. So to sign up for this course, you can contact Mason Smith. His email address is in the bulletin, or you can catch him out in the commons after the service today. I'm mainly here to talk to you about Women of Grace. Do this once a year. I want to talk to you about our women's ministry. If you are a woman and you attend Grace Bible Church, then you are a woman of grace. And so we want to invite you to attend our big kickoff event coming up really quickly on Tuesday, September 6th at 6:30 p.m. here at the church. We have our annual kickoff dinner. This is a fun evening. It's great food, great conversation, just a wonderful evening. And even if you don't plan to attend any of our other activities, Bible studies or events throughout the year, come to this one. Get to know us, get to know some other women in the church, and you'll have a wonderful time. One of the things that we do talk about at this dinner is all the events and activities that we have, as well as the Bible studies. And this year, in keeping with our mission of every woman in the Word every day,